Please turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 65. We are up to the 65th chapter in Isaiah. And we are looking this evening at the first 7 verses. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, "Here am I. Here am I." Hineni. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, "Keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you." Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord, because they burn sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills. I will measure into their laps the full payment for their former deeds. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you will take this word that can seem, even after working on it, and spending so much time on it, can seem a difficult, a troublesome word. And yet you have your word for us, for our lives, a word to encourage us through this, not to break us or beat us apart, but to strengthen us and enable us to walk in your ways more perfectly. Lord, do that with us tonight. For we pray for your help, for the help of the Spirit, to illuminate our hearts from your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Having seen in Isaiah 64 who we are without Christ, that on our own, in and of ourselves, all of our so-called righteousness, not just our evils, but all of our so-called righteousness, all of our very best efforts, all that we think should satisfy God, all that we deem as good and pleasing to God, are so sin-drenched that they are all just plain filthy, like filthy rags, unclean, impure, fit only to be thrown out as refuse. Furthermore, we saw in the face of this the answer to the question of Isaiah, how then can we be saved? We're saved by the blood of Jesus. Jesus saves us, adding not a single thing of or from ourselves. It is all through Christ's death, His death on the cross for us. It's all through His taking the full punishment for our sin in our place and giving us His righteousness. And that God is sovereign and like a potter's right over the clay from before the foundation of the world, God has that right, and He enacted that right by choosing, electing a people for Himself. In Isaiah 65, we're entering into a further amazing portion of Isaiah's prophecy, because it's at this point that we enter into the prophecy of the future and the future hope for the people of God. We're brought to the new heavens and the new earth in verse 17. All of us are familiar with those words, and we're familiar from the 21st chapter of the Revelation. But they first occur here in Isaiah chapter 65, as we learn in Isaiah 65 of the time leading up to the coming age of the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65 opens by giving us a picture of the ingathering of the Gentiles we read, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, Hineni, Hineni, here am I. Now, these words would have been astounding to Israel, who could not have imagined anyone other than themselves being elect, being chosen as part of God's chosen people. And yet, along with such a remarkable ingathering, another remarkable mention is made note of as we read of the rejection of unbelieving Israel in 65, 2 verses 7. Listen to these words. All day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in evil ways, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke. They provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigils, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I'm too sacred for you. Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but I will pay back into their laps both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord, because you burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills. I will measure into your laps the full payment for your former deeds. Why does God cast off his people, a people whom he has chosen in ancient times? Why is he speaking like this? And a people whom he chose with the incredible and tender words from Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 and 8, where we read, the Lord did not set his love on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. You were the fewest of the peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you. Just plain and simple that. The Lord loved you. Now, before answering the question I posed a moment ago, it's important to note that God did not just wholesale get rid of Israel. People say he did, but he didn't. He cast off, it says, unbelieving Israel. But as Jesus says in John 6, 37, those who come to me, I will in no way cast out. And Isaiah says in 42, 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not extinguish. And so while choosing Israel as a nation to bring forth the Messiah, God did not savingly choose every person in that nation. All you have to do is read the Old Testament. You don't have to know anything about election. And you can see that not everyone in Israel was chosen. And you read more of that in Romans chapter 9 to make that very clear. But God always preserved what? A remnant. There were always believers from the old covenant people, right to the day of Jesus Christ, and to this day as well. And I'm a testimony to that. But as a nation, they never fared well. But again, this is not all of Israel. God has kept a remnant of his old covenant people, and they became the basis of what? The new covenant church. They were the apostles. They were the prophets. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel in chapter 10, verse 22, though the number of the Israelites are like the sand of the sea, which, by the way, interestingly enough, just as a little aside for a second, fulfills the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 22:17, that Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens and the sand that is on the seashore. But as Isaiah said in 10:22, though their numbers be like the sand of the sea, only the remnant will be saved. In Isaiah 46, 3 and 4, this idea of only a remnant of Israel is also found. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all of the remnant of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He. I am He who will sustain you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. Not only is the remnant saved, but this remnant becomes the core family of the New Covenant Church. With all of this in mind, we still have to answer the original question. Why does God cast Israel as a nation off, as He describes in these words? And the answer is given in the opening verse of Isaiah 65, where Isaiah speaks here of Israel's unwillingness to seek God, their hesitation to call on the name of God, their obstinance, their rebellion, their evil actions, their repeated choosing of their own thoughts, their own way, their own imagination above the revealed will and the word of God. They provoke God. They enter into idolatry. And God's list in the Tanakh, the Old Testament scriptures, it's a list that goes on, and it reveals precisely why God, after showing His mercy and His love to countless generations and warning them again and again, cast them off because of disobedience and idolatry. That would sum it up. Those two ideas sum it up. As a nation, Israel did not learn from God. God warned them. God pleaded with them. God did this right to the time of Jesus. He never stopped doing this. Where Jesus calls to them. Remember how He does this? With the most tender of words. It's not this, you know, harsh rebuke. It's He calls to them as a mother hen to her chicks, but concludes with these really intense words. You would have nothing to do with me. But that rejection, God says, is not a rejection that's going to thwart His plan or hinder His purpose. Because, as He puts it, I will, as He says, reveal myself to those who did not ask for me. And I will be found by those who did not seek me. Isaiah is making it clear that as a nation, Israel will be cast off, and that the Gentiles, who had been despised by the Jews, who had been far from the promises of God, they are the ones who will be brought near. God will gather in all of the true Israel of God, gathering both from Israel and from the Gentiles to make a true called out people of God. Okay, that being the case, what does this mean for us? How are we to take this into our life? What are we to gain from this? How are we to live from this? How are we to understand this? First of all, God is not a respecter of persons. Important to understand that. When the Jews persisted in their rejection of God, God raised up and brought in another people. These were the peoples all the other nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations. And they were brought in by God, as Romans 11 says, listen to this, to stir up the Jews who were cast off to jealousy. But these Gentiles are now part of what he says in Galatians 6:16, the Yisrael Elohim, the Israel of God. They've been given the same rights, the rights as of sonship. And this is an amazing thought to a Jew. Just it's an amazing thought to most Gentiles today that the church is, in its roots and in its identity, Jewish. I mean, I don't know how much of the church even ever considers that. That the outworking of this is expressed with incredible eloquence by Paul in Romans 11, 19 through 21 as he addresses Gentile believers. And what he says is this: you will say then, branches were broken off so that I can be grafted in. Granted, that's part's true. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by because of belief, because of faith. Do not be arrogant. But instead, listen to what he says, fear. Be afraid. Because if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. That's exactly what God says about this situation. God did not allow the Jews to remain without faith, nor will he do so for the Gentiles. Regardless of the person, the basis of salvation is always by faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only way. Secondly, God has a plan in history. It's hard for us to understand this. Most of us have trouble planning a day. And God, here we're talking about the God who plans the entirety of history, not just from beginning to end, but you could say from eternity to eternity. The plan here involves both the taking of a people as well as the rejection of a people. And Isaiah is not the first prophet to reflect on these kind of strange providences. Moses spoke of this as well. In Deuteronomy 32:21, he says, I will move Israel to a jealousy by those who are not a people. We think it first came in Romans 11. It didn't. It's there in Deuteronomy 32. And then Paul, the student of the scriptures, uses that idea from Moses, from the law, to describe another of the great truths that have become biblical controversies. This time, starting in Romans 10:21. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. It sounds like it's reflecting on Isaiah 65, doesn't it? And then in Romans 11:11 through 12, Paul reflects on Moses' comment in Deuteronomy 32:21. But before mentioning what Paul has to say, let me say that God's stirring of Israel to envy was not some kind of a game like a boy or a girl might do when they flirt with someone else in order to make the person that they really like become jealous. That's not what we're talking about. May genoito. May it never be. May God forbid. God says in Deuteronomy 32, verses 22 through 26, exactly why he has done this. In some of the most terrifying statements that are found anywhere in the Bible. He says, for a fire has been kindled by my wrath, one that burns to the realm of death below. It's like he's talking about hell. It will devour the earth and its harvest and set afire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap calamities upon them and spend my arrows against them. I will send wasting famine against them, consuming pestilence and deadly plague. I will send against them the fangs of wild beasts, the venom of vipers that glide in the dust. In the street, the sword will make them childless. In their homes, terror will reign. Young men and young women will perish, infants and gray-haired men. I said I would scatter them and blot out their memory from mankind. Wow. And then God says exactly why he allowed for Israel's restoration. In verse 27 of Deuteronomy 32, but I dreaded the taunt of the enemy, lest the adversary misunderstand and say, our hand has triumphed. The Lord has not done this. God's conclusion of this matter in verses 28 and 29 comes right to the point. They, that is Israel, are a nation without sense. There is no discernment in them. If only they were wise and would understand this and discern what their end will be. That's amazing. God simply wants his people to see how stupid they are, how undiscerning and careless with eternal matters that they have been, that they are just being plain, downright foolish, that they are throwing away the treasure of God. And in throwing away the treasure of God, they're throwing God away. And they're doing it for nothing. They're getting judgment and destruction in return. There's no way around this. It's not, we're your people, everything's cool with us. Look at those goyim, what have they got? They've got nothing. And God is saying, you fools, what are you saying? What are you doing? You despise me and expect me to be silent and uncaring about them because you are supposedly my people when you act and live and talk like this? He's saying, stupid people. We don't like to call someone stupid, but this is what he's saying. If only, here's what he said, if only you would be wise, then you would exercise understanding and discernment. And you would see just how stupid you are for doing what you are doing, how foolish you are, for whatever the reason, in rejecting God. If you exercised wisdom, you would see how such rebellion against God leads only to death and hell. You see, these are terribly severe words, but God wants them to see this. And His plan is not thwarted by such rebelliousness and hard-heartedness. God allows, think about this, God allows for incredible stupidity. That another people are brought in and used to shake some sense into their desperately hard hearts. In Romans 11, Paul begins with much the same argument that was given to Moses. He says in Romans 11, 2 through 10, speaking of Israel, God gave them a spirit of stupor. He's saying they're walking around in a dream. They're walking around in a kind of coma. Eyes so that they could not see, ears so that they could not hear, to this very day. As David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. This is the wrath of God against such rebellion and infidelity against His holy character. That's what it is. They have rebelled and defied a holy God. This is being done, he's saying, by His chosen people. But the argument doesn't even stop there. It could stop there. Be strong enough for almost anyone from that point of view. But in the very next verses, it continues. And with the continuation, we see that in spite of all of the horror and judgment, a door is being opened to the Jews. Notice now, Romans 11, verses 11 and 12, puts it this way. So let me put it this way to you folks. Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Meganoito, may God forbid. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious or jealous. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Such an open door to the Gentiles, and subsequently such an open door to the Jews, reveals more than just sheer justice and vengeance. It reveals another side, you see, of God's character. And it's perhaps the greatest side of all. And I want us to look at this in the third place. The third point is this. All of this, as he deals with his people, Ami, my people, Lo Ami, those who are not my people, we see the exceeding riches of God's mercy. We're dealing here with nothing other than the election of God. Those whom God elects and what He does with them. And the judgments we have seen are some of the outworkings of the eternal decree of God. God has just brought the most scathing of indictments upon His people, that they would be blind and dumb and bent over forever. As Moses puts it, that they will face calamities and war and pestilence and famine and wild beasts and poisonous snakes and terror in the streets and terror in their homes, and then that they will be scattered around the world, that even the memory of them will be forgotten forever. But this is not their end, because here, in the salvation of His people, as James 2:13 teaches, mercy triumphs over judgment. God uses Paul, who describes himself as a, you might say, a self-professed apostle to the Gentiles, Romans 11:13, to desire, nonetheless, the salvation of the Jews. That is, in the face of God's wrath upon Israel, He uses Paul to intercede boldly for their rescue and for a full restoration, a fullness of pleroma. Listen to Paul in Romans 11:12-15. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater will their fullness, the pleroma, bring? I'm talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of their world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Notice, Paul does not ask, will they be accepted? Instead, Paul states that the church is to consider what it is going to be like when Israel acknowledges Christ. He is talking about what he describes as a beauty and a fullness that is beyond comprehension. Now, having seen that God is not a respecter of persons, that God has a plan in history, having seen the exceeding riches of God's mercy, that God's mercy triumphs over judgment, I'd like to conclude tonight with what I believe is the most serious charge against Israel, and from which the conversion of the Gentile world was brought into play. We see it in verse 5, where we read that the people of Israel say, "Keep away, don't come near me, because I am holier than you." But God hears these words and He responds. And listen to His response. "Such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day." I wonder, you know, when I was working on this, I wondered if the expression "holier than thou" comes from this place in the Bible. I wonder if that's where the expression comes from. Maybe someone knows more clearly. It's not a big issue, but it certainly goes far back. That's 2,700 years ago. Initially, those words might not sound too bad. The word used there for holy primarily means clean or pure. So what they're saying is, keep away, I'm cleaner than you, I don't want to become dirty. What is it about these words that makes God say that such people as those who say these things are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps me burning all day? That is, that such people as this enrage God continually. What are these people? These are people who see themselves as in and of themselves okay before God, even as holy before God, but a holiness that might get sullied by contact with anyone who's less holy, anyone who's less clean. Then they are these who are arrogant, the proud. They are the proud hypocrites. These are people who see themselves as better than anyone else. These are people who are so puffed up about themselves, who are so certain of themselves and how they think about themselves, that they will not even let themselves be around other people. I love to listen to sermons, and I won't mention the name because I can't even remember the name of the person, giving an articulate and yet a disturbing and a profoundly powerful statement about the biblical necessity to just be separated from anyone who's basically, as I understood it, not as holy as he thought he and his group were, thinking, oh my goodness. You know, what is he talking about? I mean, but by someone who's listened to by lots of people. And using it and describing it as the biblical doctrine of separation. I just think it's as unbiblical as that kind of approach to dealing with people is terrible. Keep away from me. Don't come near me because I am holier than you. It's viewing other people as beneath us. It's not even worth our greeting. We're so holy that no one can even stand in our presence. God hates pride. There can never, ever be anything holy about a person who views himself in and of himself as holy, especially as holier than thou. One of the terms for the Pope is, and I don't know if you've ever heard this, the holiest of the holy. Have you heard that term for the Pope? No? Yes, you. Imagine this, if at the end of the worship service, I rushed to the back and held out my hand, and each of you had to kiss my hand on the way out. I mean, think about that. Just for a minute, think about that. Can you imagine the germs? But forget the germs. Sorry, I didn't even mean to say that. But apart from the germs, and even worse, can you ever imagine the kind of pride and arrogance that promotes such a ghastly misrepresentation of Christ? I mean, that's part of the papal ceremony. A limp wrist comes out and, you know, kiss it, boys. I mean, it's disgusting. It's a horrible, disgusting behavior that should have nothing to do with how we display and be and act and are with one another. Because of this, verses 6 and 7 show us God's response. I will not keep silent. I will repay both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord. Because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills, I will measure into their laps full payment for their former deeds. He's talking about idolatry. That's what he's talking about. It's not like, well, what's wrong with the hills? It's a form of worship that was not commanded by God, which he abhorred and detested, and they decided they would do it anyway, and God hated it. The holiness that they're proclaiming to have is no holiness at all. It's just sin and a sinful arrogance. Isaiah has said that all of our so-called righteousness is like filthy rags, right in the last chapter. We're born dead in sin, Paul says in Ephesians 2:1. And none of our best efforts, no matter how good we think our efforts may be, not any of them can make us alive or make us right in the sight of God. But in the face of all this, all is not lost. There's hope. Verse 8 says, this is what the Lord says. As when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes, and men say, don't destroy it, there's yet some good in it. So will I do in behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. What God is saying here is that while the nation deserves destruction, he will not destroy them all. That even while extending his salvation to the Gentiles, he will keep a remnant of the nation of Israel. This is the message of Romans 11, 1 through 5. God, has God cast away his people? No. Because at this time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The message is that even in the days of God's wrath and destruction upon the end of the old covenant as it's passing away, even so, an election of grace has provided a godly remnant of the nation of Israel. In the new covenant church, as Jesus said in Matthew 24:22, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But listen to how he ends it. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. For the sake of the elect of Israel, the days of destruction are cut short. Even the great tribulations of the old covenant, at the end of the old covenant, a terrible and fierce destruction is cut short for the sake of the elect, that they would survive and be part of what? Part of the new covenant church. That there would be a people of the book who might instruct those coming in of the law of God. You know, you wonder, what is the purpose? What was the place of the Jew in the old covenant? To be the bearer of the Messiah. What is it? What was it in the beginning, at least, of the new covenant? To be the bearer of God's word. To teach the church about the law of God, so that the church would not become an antinomian, displeasing, heretical body right from the beginning, that it would understand this word is God's word. It's not simply believe in Jesus, everything is fine. There's a corpus of faith. There's a way to live. There's a standard of holiness. We are the teachers of the law. Not as a way of salvation, but as a standard of righteousness and uprightness that is not found in one's own self and his own preening of himself, I am holy, holier than thou. No, because the law shows us our absolute inability to ever accomplish holiness on ourselves, up by ourselves, in our own efforts and our own works. So they become a people who are intended to instruct in the law of God and of true service to the Messiah, King of Israel, that our holiness and righteousness is not based upon anything in and of ourselves, but through Christ's righteousness imputed to us through repentance and faith in Christ. That's it. That it's all God. That it's all God's grace. It's all of God's mercy and love that does it all. He accomplishes it all in us. Once again, we have in this a tremendous message for the world. That God, whom we can see from this passage, is a God of wrath. There's a real wrath coming. But that God of wrath is a God of mercy. And that before the ushering in of the new heavens and the new earth that we'll get to later in that chapter, there will be yet another time of devastation. And the warning has come again. Flee from the wrath to come. And receive instead a mercy that is so great that even miserable, undeserving sinners such as you and me are saved by that kind of mercy. Ever think what that kind of mercy is that can take sinners totally undeserving of mercy, who deserve only orge, wrath, and are given instead God's unbelievable mercy, a mercy that enables us to live forever. So what about you? What about each of you, friends? Can you sit there? Can any one of you sit there and reject so great a salvation? Such a mercy-filled, love-bound, tear-stained, blood-splattered salvation, such as Jesus Christ dies to give for us. And so there's an invitation. And it's an invitation which is to you. And it's an invitation this very night coming out of the prophet's lips and words and heart, that God's love might reach you, that God's love might change your heart, and that you would see the glory of his everlasting salvation by seeing the glory that is found in his Son. Because there is no salvation outside of his Son. And may that salvation in his Son be your salvation. And may you be part of a Yisrael Elohim, an Israel of God, in these perilous, terrifying days. Father in heaven, pray that you would not withhold your face from us. Let your face shine and we are saved. As the psalm says, God, be merciful to us, for we are sinners. We need your mercy. We need your grace. We need it if there's anyone here who is not saved. And we need your grace to help us continue our walk through this battlefield, through this minefield. Lord, we know we cannot take one step, that the day we think I can take one step on my own effort, we are on the stepways down, down on a descent that ends only in a bottomless abyss. God, protect us from that. By your mercy and grace, keep us walking in the ways of the Lord. Help us to have hearts that are willing to learn and to understand your ways, to seek to have your wrath turn from us and your face shine upon us. And for this we thank you and praise you and bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.